Right, so we continue with the book of Amos. And I think we left off with Edom, if I remember right. And there is a passage that I was looking at over in Amos chapter 5. Let's spend just a moment or two in Amos chapter 5. And the reason for it is this kind of is gives us a little summary of what the book is all about, really. If you just read this again, we'll hit it in detail when we get to chapter 5. But this is the message that God is trying to give his people, give the Israelites, the northern kingdom, of course, at this time. And it's very interesting that God is a loving God who sincerely wants to save all of his people. We know, of course, that God wants all men to come to repentance. But in dealing with his people, just imagine, and this really would be applicable to us too, but just imagine how much love and how much patience God has for his people. Because what he had to put up with the Israelites is just remarkable. And he's constantly trying to get them to do better. And all he really wants, even though, I mean, you would think he'd be in the position by now with the Israelites just to say enough. And, well, I'm just going to deal with you and bring forth punishment against you and I'm just done. But he continued to persuade them the best he could through prophets and others to repent. And this is the message here in chapter 5. If you look down, we'll not read all of it, but several verses in here. At verse 4, it says, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live." And that's really the message. That's what God wants, a very simple plea to these people who have done, we'll see here when we get to it, we'll get to it tonight, but they've done outrageous things. Things every bit as bad as the nations around them. And they have copied them to a large extent. And still God says, just seek me and then you'll live. And so he continues, but do not seek Bethel and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph and it devour, and none to quench it for Bethel. And that's the kind of language. We don't have to read all of this, but he does several things here. Number one, he just pleads with them. Just repent, basically. Just do what is right. Seek me, and then you'll live. And then he reminds them of who he is and how great he is and the power that he has that he can bring upon them. And then, again, down at about verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate, and so on. And that's really, that kind of summarizes this message from Amos himself. That's what he is doing with Israel over and over again. And like, we have the same language. Now go back to chapter 2. And again, we're going to wrap up the last part of chapter 1 here, the last two nations. But when he gets down here to Israel in chapter 2, he's constantly just wanting them to come back. Just turn away from your evil and just return to me. And now you stop and think about how that is applicable to us. Like, it's easy to come down hard on the Israelites, and we should. Like, they're a mess. And just like we should not tolerate sin in God's camp today either. We should recognize that. But put ourselves in their shoes. How often do you disappoint God? How often do you let him down? And he continues to be patient and loving. And the message is basically the same. Seek me and you'll live. Whatever your sin might be, whatever your shortcoming is, just seek me and you'll live. Seek me and everything's going to work out. And that's what God wants. And we see that not only in Amos, but in all of these minor prophets so far and in the rest of them, it basically is the same thing. Because his people just continue to show themselves to be hard-hearted and stubborn, and yet God is constantly patient until he's not. Because the time does come, and we're going to see, of course, even when he gets down to Israel here, he continues to give them the message, I'm not going to relent. But it's always modified, even when he says that. Because the whole book is about, you still have a chance. If you'll seek me, then you'll live. Even after he says what he does here in chapter 2, that he's not going to relent. It's with the one thing that would cause him to do so is repentance. And that is the case. Like when God tells us if we don't do what's right, where are we going to spend eternity? And the devil's hell. That's exactly right. And God means that through his word. And that's not going to change ever. But there's one thing, if we find ourselves in sin, that will change that destiny, and that's repentance. And so as long as we can repent, then God will forgive us. Now, in this dispensation, fortunately, that's up until the time we die or Christ comes back. Whichever happens first. Now, it got to the point with Israel, of course, where they just would not repent. And so God had to act and he punished them. And we know how that all turned out with the northern kingdom of Israel. They're going to end up going away because they wouldn't listen to him. When he said, just seek me and live, they basically said no. And so the question is, what do we do in these situations? All right, let's quickly go through these last few nations. I think if I remember correctly, which is good chance I'm not, but I think we got to Edom, didn't we? And we started looking at Edom. Now, who the Edomites? They were descendants from who? For who? Esau. That's right. So we're talking about, you know, they're related here, and yet they're still constantly that their sin really is of the heart. At least it begins there, but they were constantly against the Israelites, and so it's really a shame when you stop and think about the history. The Esau, what was his attitude towards Jacob in the end? What was it? That you're right. Either I can't hear, y'all aren't speaking up loud enough. I think it's a combination of both. But, right, he forgave him. He forgave him. Jacob showed himself to be a little dishonest. Remember, they got together, Esau, and they hugged and all of that, and then he wanted to come on over, and Jacob said, okay, I'll be there in a while, and he went the other direction. Jacob was a mess himself, really. But he forgave him, is the point of it. But his descendants is another case. It seems like they never did forgive. They held a grudge against Israel and mistreated them over and over. And the way he puts it here is they just had a perpetual anger. And that didn't sit well with God. So this is their transgression was their ongoing negative attitude towards his people, towards the Israelite, they pursued, he says, that because he pursued his brother with the sword, cast out all pity. Why did he do those things? Because that perpetual anger. You find yourself being angry perpetually? Do you know anybody like that? Seem like there's some people seem like they're always in a bad mood. No matter what. There's some people seem like they like to be angry. But when you're angry, that causes you to do the very things that they're accused of, casting off pity. And we need to learn a lesson from that. The condition of our heart, most of these sins, we've seen some terrible sins with these nations. And we're going to see it again with the last two. But this is of the heart. They just had anger and they would not let it go. And so they constantly showed a lack of compassion and pity towards Israel. And they pursued them whenever they're looking for opportunities to strike. And that was their existence for generations. But that all begins with a condition of heart. And so, well, moving on then, and we come to the Ammonites, and of course, and then next will be the Moabites, and you can see on the screen where they're located, the eastern side of the Dead Sea, and they too were constant enemies of Israel. But it appears, we'll see here in the next dealing with the Moabites, it appears that they were also at each other a lot. Because it's kind of like the Israelites in Judah, that they were brothers. But they had friction always before them. And we know that when you can see where Ammon is in Moab, and their borders were fortified. And that tells us something. Why would they have to fortify their borders? Why not their brothers, you know? And by the way, who'd they come from? Ammon and Moab, what's their background? How'd they come about? Who the Ammonites and the Moabites come from? Huh? Lot's children. Right. Lot's children. And so they're sort of related to Israel. But, you know, they came out of that incestuous situation, you remember. And they seemed like that whole background. They never could escape their past, it seemed like. But they're related, but their cities were fortified, telling us that they were probably at war with each other from time to time. So they had to protect themselves. And we'll see that explains a little bit why the Moabites acted the way they did in chapter 2. But you notice again, because their sin, they ripped open pregnant women in Gilead. And so just again, crimes against humanity. Now keep in mind what we have said all along with regard to these nations. Why doesn't God accuse them of unfaithfulness or accuse them of idolatry or something along those lines? They certainly were a people who served idols, but not a word. Why is that? You think their idolatry made God mad? And all of the immorality that would go along with that? Of course. But they weren't the people of God. They didn't even have any written revelation. So their crimes, it just has to do with how they treated others. And all the other stuff was sin too. And again, the one sin of each nation that is set forth in this context just represents really all of their sins. But these are the sins that they cried out. And it was never unfaithfulness or breaking covenant or anything like that. It was always this sort of thing. Crimes against humanity. So they ripped open pregnant women why in the world would they do something terrible like that? That they might enlarge their border. What kind of mindset, greed is involved in that? A desire for power and wanting more and more. They did atrocious things, even ripping open pregnant women and taking their babies just because they were on the move, trying to enlarge their border. And that's a terrible situation. Think about today, wars that go on today. Why? You know, we think sometimes about war, and I don't really know. I've not sat down and talked to all of you. We have any pacifist here at Brown Street, but I don't, probably not. But the fact of the matter is, when we think about war in the Bible, there were holy wars only from the standpoint of God commanding his people to go and obliterate another people and that sort of thing. But when God says go to war, there's a reason for it. And it's always just. God doesn't do anything unjust. And that's not the case with wars that go on today. And wars always have the same thing in common. They're brutal. Remember what I said last week. There's a behavior that you have to have even when you're at war. All things are fair and no, not in the eyes of God. And you can commit crimes against humanity even in war. But then you got to think about sometimes the wars that go on around the world, and sometimes even that we've been engaged in. Are they pleasing to God? And so you just got to think of things. And in this case, why? Why were they doing what they were doing? Just to enlarge their border. That's it. That's not a worthy cause. But that's who they were. All right, just moving on. And so now we come to their brother, the Moabites. And we notice in this case, now this is just strange, really, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. And so there's probably that has to do with them digging up his grave and then burning his bones. And we're told that they use those ashes as a substance to whitewash their houses. And so they treated a body that, by the way, God created it just as a substance and nothing more than that. And it was an atrocious crime. You know, digging up, how do we feel about people today that would go and dig up someone's grave? Or sometimes we hear of, you know, every once in a while of a terrible situation where somebody owns a plot of land and a funeral home, whatever, and they burial place, and they bury one body on top of the other and that sort of thing. That's come out every once in a while. How does the family feel about that? It's upset. And why would someone do that anyway? What would be behind doing that? Greed, just more money. Same old thing. Seems like things never change with man. Here's the patience of God again. He goes through it, sees it over and over and over again. Man doesn't change, it doesn't seem like. Individuals can change, but as a whole, man just keeps doing the same old thing. And so in this case, some people, because we're not told a whole lot here, that's what the text sounds like. Some people think maybe they burned him alive and then did something. But that seems to me to be reading a little bit too much into the text. But to the Moabites and the Edomites, this would be, you know, causing the king of Edom to not be at peace, you know, after he died. And maybe even to miss out on the afterlife if they took his bone. You know, just more superstitious feelings by then, but that's how they felt. So for the Moabites to go and dig up his grave, they were purposely doing something they knew would be a great affront to the Edomites. And so it is a crime that's bad enough to where God takes note of it. And that's the punishment that's the crime that he accuses them of committing. So again, a fire upon Moab. I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kirioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar and shouting and the sound of a trumpet. So they would be destroyed in warfare. Is what's going on there. All right. So that's dealing with these nations, and there's some debate over why he picked these particular nations. And if you look at them now, there one more, of course. Remember, the book is all about Israel, and so we're going to get to Judah here just quickly. But you know why some people think it's a numerical thing, why he picked out these particular cities to mention in this book. Others think it's a geographical situation, and that kind of makes more sense to me. They're engulfing Israel, aren't they? And as he's going through this and naming these people that are pretty close to them, at first they're probably not thinking much about it. Like, great, these heathens are going to be destroyed by, that's what they're going to get what they deserve. Remember, Israel and Judah as well, they're in the height of prosperity right now. And they believed in their mind, it was their theology, that was because an evidence of God being with them and blessing them. And a lot of people think that today. Sometimes brethren can get off, not thinking, well, yeah, my life is going great. Everything's smooth and I have a great job and a big bank account and everything. God's really pleased with me. Well, not if you're in sin. That's not an indication of that at all. But Israel, they were blinded to it all. So they're at the height of prosperity. But now, as we open up chapter 2, he's gonna, after we get to the Moabites, he's gonna get to Judah. That hits kind of close to home, doesn't it? When you think about it. Now, how would Israel feel about judgment coming upon Judah? I didn't care about that too much. But they might begin to at least think it's getting closer to us. This could be a problem for us. I'm sure they're absolutely just not thinking at all about themselves in all of these different judgments. But now it is getting pretty close to home. So we turn our attention then to Judah. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walk. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Now, right away, you should note this is different. The tone has changed. You see why they are being condemned. Not for the same reason that the nations were condemned. And as I've been saying, these things really overlap. Like, again, the nations were guilty of more. They were guilty of idolatry and things. That wouldn't make God mad. And Judah and Israel, particularly Israel, were guilty of some of the same things that the nations were guilty of. But now just the language changes here. What is their crime? They rejected the law of God. Because they're in a covenant relationship with God. They're God's people. They're under God's direct rule. Yes, God rules all kingdoms, That's one of the lessons we see, and everyone's accountable to God. That's what we've seen with the nations. But the Jews had a special relationship with God, a covenant relationship with Him. The law, that's the Torah. That the Hebrew word is Torah. And we know that came to represent what? So when you think about the law, the Hebrew is Torah, the Greek is Pentateuch. What is that referring to? The five first books of the Bible. And so all of the commandments, all of the instructions, that's what's under consideration here. And it says that Judah rejected the law of the Lord. And when we stop and look at this now, how did they reject the law of the Lord? They have not kept His statutes. That's it. Like, we need to piece this together for our own lives. How can we reject the law of the Lord today? Or when do we reject the law of the Lord today? When we fall away. But when we stop doing what God tells us to do, when we stop keeping His statutes, I don't care what else you're doing. Now, I'm attending services, though. I'm here every time the door's open. But if we stop keeping any of the commandments of God, we've rejected His law. Oh, I always think about James. You remember, you know the passage in James chapter 2 and at verse 10. James chapter 2 at verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become what? Guilty of all. If there's one law you won't keep, you know what you're guilty of? Same thing that Judah was guilty of. Rejecting the law. Yeah, but I'm doing all these things over here. It doesn't matter. The only way you accept the law of God is if you're willing to do everything that He has commanded you. Now, raise your hand if you've done that perfectly. No, because we don't. We know that. We all sin, and that's not what this is about. It's really about an attitude. There shouldn't be one commandment that God has given in this dispensation under the gospel law that we're under. There shouldn't be one commandment that you're not willing to keep. Like zero. There can't be not one thing that God has said, and your attitude is, yeah, but I'm not doing that. But does that ever sneak into our minds? We may not even, not only not articulate that with our lips, we may not even get ourselves to think in that way or convince ourselves. You know, we talk about being intellectually dishonest with ourselves. Sometimes we are. Because if there's one thing God has told you to do and you're not doing, you have it is different to have a law that you have disobeyed, you have sinned. We all do that. We repent of it, and then but having the attitude, no, I'm not going to do that. There's a passage, and I can't remember off the top of my head. I think it's in Isaiah. It may be Jeremiah, where the Israelites actually, when God, another one of those passages, like the ones we were reading in Amos, when God is telling the Israelites, come back. And their response was, we won't. Anybody remember that? I can't remember the passage. Or God is telling them to do, you know, do this work, whatever. And they said, no. Or come back to the old paths or something like that, I think is what's. And their response was, no, we're not going to do it. And that is a terrible way of thinking. But you don't have to come out and say that for you to have a terrible disposition. Fact of the matter is, if there's any commandment that God has given and you're not willing to do it, you've rejected the whole thing. You're saying to God, no, I won't. We can't have that attitude. And humility, and we have to do everything that God tells us to do. And, but they failed there. Judah failed to do that. And when you get into this a little bit more, it says their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. And what he's talking about there, he's accusing them there of idolatry. And that was one of their big sins. That was one of the ways they broke the covenant. Remember, through Moses, God told them, but just don't ever go after other gods. Just remain faithful and you'll stay in the land forever. But don't go after other gods. But they went after other gods. And that's what this language implies. In the Old Testament, lying and idolatry kind of go together. Jeremiah chapter 16 says, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Then look at the very next verse. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. And there are a lot of passages like that that speak about lying and then follow it up right away with reference to an idol. Here's another one. What profit is an idol when its makers have shaped it? Image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in its own creation when he makes speechless idols. So, again, it's the same thing. Here's one that you know very much. Romans chapter 1, 24. I don't know if you can see that. I could hardly see it on my screen. But therefore, God gave them up. This is Romans, of course, chapter 1. Gave them up to the lust of their own hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. What was that? Of course, he's speaking of the Gentiles in the past. But what was that? What truth? What lie? It had to do with God. He explains it right next. It had to do with God. He says they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And he goes on to describe in Romans 1 how that just continued to deteriorate. It began with worshiping man and making statues of man and then birds and then, you know, creeping things and just it's idolatry. But he calls it a lie. It's why, listen to Amos 2:4 from the NIV. The NIV says, this is what the Lord says. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not relent, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees. Because they have been led astray by what? Almost every other translation says by lies. The NIV kind of understands what that is referring to, and so it translates it by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. And that really is what Amos is talking about in this context. The ancestors of Judah had gone after other gods, and they just followed in their steps. And that is an easy thing to do. Don't blindly follow tradition. Because that's exactly why the people of Judah were in the mess that they were in. One generation after another. Now they had some breaks. Unlike Israel, there were no breaks. But every once in a while, they'd have a good king and try to get themselves together. In fact, the only reason that Judah here, again, judgment is coming against them, they don't end up going off into captivity until 586 B.C. The Israelites, the northern kingdom, they'll be taken away in 722. And the only thing that saved Judah was the righteous King Hezekiah. So they had some kings that kind of preserved them, but in the end, they ended up just as bad or even maybe a little worse than Israel. And so they were taken away into captivity. But again, at this point, they were simply doing what their fathers, grandfathers, what the ancestors did. We have that problem in the religious world today. I told you when I was on the radio about old Baptist Larry, and he called, that's what he wanted us to call him. He's called me Baptist Larry. All right. And he tell us more than once, I'm a Baptist, I'm always going to be a Baptist. My parents were Baptist, grandparents were Baptist, from Baptist, that's what I'm always going to be. I'm going to die, I'm going to live Baptist, I'm going to die a Baptist. And he did. And just following tradition, not ever considering at all, this might be a wrong way. But that's what people do that. We can do that in churches of Christ, by the way. Like, we don't want children and young people obeying the gospel because their parents are members of the church. Religion is always a personal thing. It has to be. And so we have to be careful about just walking in our father's steps. That's exactly what they did. And so then the punishment to them, I will send fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Again, that had a fulfillment in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar took them captive. Perhaps you might say, again, it was fulfilled in 70 AD when Vespasian came in and destroyed Jerusalem and again, 70 AD. But God's word came about, and they were destroyed. All right, so that includes all the nations in Judah. And now we're finally ready to get to Israel. And what we're going to find is just one crime with all of these nations. When we get to Israel, he names several sins that they have committed. And the rest of the book is going to be about them and warning them to repent, seek God and live, and you'll be okay. But they never would do it. And we'll learn some good lessons, I think, from the failings of Israel. Appreciate your attention.